If you turn to Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, Lord willing, we're going to see how Paul's evaluation of the things in his life that were valuable was changed by God's grace, converting profits to losses. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. And Paul gives his, most people have called his pedigree. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul's credentials are impressive, even impeccable. You can't fault them. All of Paul's credentials there, with the exception of persecuting the church, were something to be grateful for, not something to be ashamed of. And yet Paul came to the place where he counted all this profit, this gain, as loss. And it's interesting, the word translated loss in verses 7 and 8, zemia. They're only used four times in the New Testament, all four by Paul, and two of them are right here, verse 7 and verse 8, loss. There's other words translated loss, but this is the only, this is half the times the word zemia is translated or is used in Scripture. The other two are in Acts 27. Can you think of what happens in Acts 27? Paul is on a voyage by ship to Rome, and it ends in disaster. And he speaks twice in that chapter of the loss of the ship's cargo suffered because of a violent storm. I think it was 2 weeks this storm lasted and drove the ship all over the place. And in those days when a ship was caught in such a violent storm, as a last resort, the crew would throw the cargo over and then perhaps even the tackle, what they piloted the ship with. I mean, can you imagine doing that all for the sake of survival? And they wanted to lighten the ship. As they lightened the ship would ride up higher in the water, and there'd be less danger of the ship capsizing, sinking, and being swamped by the waves that would come over the deck. Didn't always guarantee it, but that was their last chance. And obviously, this would bring great loss to the ship's owner or the captain or whoever had part of who had purchased the cargo. Paul's ship was probably a grain ship. So imagine the bottom of the ship just loaded with grain from Egypt heading to Rome. The only other account in the Bible of something like this is where? I saw some lips, but I couldn't read them. Jonah. Yeah, Jonah chapter 1. And as great a loss as tossing overboard the cargo would be, the loss of the ship was a much greater loss. Because you could replace the cargo and you could eventually replace the ship, but ships were very expensive items. Think of it on par with a house today. You would not want to lose your house nearly as much as you would want to lose, perhaps, the furnishings in it. And of course, the loss of life would be even greater than that. To keep the cargo on board during such a storm would be dangerous. It would jeopardize not only the ship, but also the lives of the crew, many passengers. In both cases, both Paul and Jonah's trip, the shipmasters had to face a difficult choice. Throw the cargo overboard, suffer its loss, but hopefully save the ship and the lives on the ship, or keep the cargo and risk losing everything. And then there was also that question of when to pitch overboard the cargo. The cargo was what was going to give them, to make them a profit. So they threw the profit overboard. Should they do that or not? And Paul in Philippians 3 here speaks of the loss of his religious credentials, of all his works that he thought were service to God, including persecuting the church. He thought he was doing God service by pursuing after these Christians and dragging them to court, forcing them to blaspheme God in order to get out of perhaps a death sentence, or perhaps they did die. But definitely, he's hauling them to court. And he speaks of losing those credentials, those good works, in the same language as he spoke of suffering the loss of the ship's cargo. The analogy is this. Any confidence in one's own religious works, religious achievements, in the issue of salvation is not only useless, worthless, but downright dangerous. Though Paul had nothing to be ashamed of as far as how he was born, his upbringing, and much of his background was cause to be thankful, those very same good things could keep him from eternal salvation. Those very good things could keep him from the best things. And here's where the ship's cargo analogy and Paul's experience ends, where that analogy ends. A ship's captain would only reluctantly, regretfully, deep regret, would he pitch the cargo overboard. It meant such a great loss to him. You know, obviously, in such a situation, it was a no-brainer. Do I want to keep my ship, keep my life, the life of my crew? Or do I want to keep the cargo and perhaps lose everything? But still, he would not do it joyfully. He would do it gratefully if it gave him a hope of survival, but he did not want to do that. But for Paul, there was no regret. None. Nada. He did not regret at all counting all that but loss, pitching all of his works overboard, so to speak. I read somewhere someone who was in the Navy, and in the back of the ship was a garbage chute, and all the scraps from the leftover food that was not, you know, once it goes out, it was tossed down the chute. All the preparations, the stuff that we would send down the garbage disposal, went down that chute, just emptied into the ocean, gone, overboard. Nobody in their right mind would be regretful to see all that garbage be pitched overboard. Paul had that kind of attitude regarding his good works. What things I counted gain for me were loss for Christ. And he converted his gains into loss. And in the end, gained true valuable, two true prophets. Paul was glad to convert that gain into loss. Paul was able to see that all of his spiritual gains could not be trusted to gain him any favor with God, particularly any righteousness. Verse 9, that I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. That's legalistic righteousness. Keeping the law in order to gain righteousness, which cannot be done. But he continues, but he wants that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He wants the righteousness that's true righteousness. And he's converting his profits to losses, so to speak, so that he can gain true righteousness by faith in Christ, not something that he has thought would earn him righteousness. He realized his righteousness, his works, his deeds, all his zeal was keeping him from Christ, which would have resulted in the greatest possible loss. And he gladly dumps all his goodness overboard. He exchanged his own righteousness for the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ. Human goodness, human morality, much more so than flagrant sin, is the greatest obstacle to people believing the gospel today, as it has been throughout history. The biggest sinners are much more easily, it's much easier for them to recognize their need of salvation than the moralistic, good neighbor kind of a person. I remember my pastor growing up, Roger Green, making a statement. He probably made it more than once in order for it to sink in. Satan's goal is to get people religious. Religious people are very hard to win to Christ. They make great neighbors, but they are difficult prospects for the gospel because they don't see their need. They think they're doing fine. There's a story of two men kneeling side by side in a church building. One was a former convict who had served his time in prison and was now out. The man kneeling beside him was the very judge who handed down his sentence years ago. Later, someone asked the judge, "Did you recognize that man you were kneeling beside today?" The judge said, "Yes, I did. That was a miracle of grace." And the first man said, "Oh, you mean that a man who had been sentenced to prison would later repent and be kneeling beside you in a church service?" "No, not at all," said the judge. "The miracle is that I was kneeling beside him. You see, that man clearly knew that he was a sinner in need of a Savior. But I was brought up in a moral religious family. I've lived a decent life all my life. I've been law-abiding all my life. The miracle of grace is that God showed me I needed a Savior. I am the miracle of grace." Which brings to mind what parable that Jesus taught. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like this guy over here. I do this, I do that, I pray, I tithe. Even mint, little tiny pieces of herb. I give a tenth of that. I am so good. You are glad to have me praying to you, God. You are privileged," was his attitude. And the Pharisee, the publican, the tax collector, the despised IRS agent, would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote on his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Who did Christ come to save? Sinners. The physician, those who are whole do not need a physician. Those who are sick, those who recognize their need. Have you converted your gains to losses? Have you renounced all confidence in your own goodness, your own good works? And are you trusting only in Jesus' blood and righteousness? I believe it was last week we sang that song, "My hope is built on nothing less." Otherwise, I would have sang it again. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest thing, thing that looks good to me. No. But wholly lean on Jesus' name." And most of us know. Salvation is by God's grace through faith in Christ and what he's done for us on the cross. Most of us know that. We'll affirm that. It's not by works. But we somehow have a natural drift toward thinking that we earn our blessings by our work. We tend toward a performance-based relationship with God after salvation. After we throw overboard all our good works, all our credentials, all our spiritual attainments and goodness for salvation, we throw a net out there, seek to gather it up and bring it back on board to earn God's favor as a means of maintaining or earning favor with God. They're not good for salvation, but all that is good so we will have God's blessing, his answers to prayer. We need to learn and remind ourselves each day that God's favor, his blessings, his answers to our prayers come to us not on the basis of our works, not on the basis of our performance. Because even as Christians, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Everything that's done in the flesh is abominable in his sight. The basis of God's blessing is only the infinite merit of his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is part of our inheritance too. The unsearchable riches of Christ are that God in his grace has given to us when we trusted in Christ. He abounded his grace toward us. And he blesses us solely because of his nature and because of the merits of Jesus Christ. Last week, Sunday night, we looked at justification. God declaring us righteous because of him giving us the righteousness of Christ. Like the song, "His robes for mine." We were given the robes of Christ, his righteousness. God put it on us as it's perfectly portrayed in Zechariah, where Joshua, the high priest, not Joshua, the son of Nun. Joshua, the high priest, represents the nation of Israel to God. And he is dressed in filthy rags, filthy garments, filthy head turban. And the angel says, "Take off those filthy garments and put on him a clean garment." That's a picture of salvation. God removes our sin and gives us the righteousness of Christ. All by grace. God's undeserved kindness. Salvation's by grace. The blessings after salvation are by grace. Answered prayers are by grace. And that leads us, should lead us, if you're following along, if you're thinking, to something, a thought similar to this. Is there any place in the Christian life, in my Christian life, for the practice of spiritual disciplines, for obedience to God, for holy living, for sacrificial service to him? Is there any place for our efforts in the Christian life? Absolutely. Titus 2, 11 and 12. "For the grace of God that brings salvation," "for the grace of God brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Let's continue to look at Paul's story in Philippians 3. Turn to verses 12, 13, and 14. 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Notice these verbs, or maybe they're participles or verb phrases. Verse 12, I follow after. Follow after. In verse 14, press toward. And in verse 13, reaching forth. In verse 12 and 14, follow after and press toward are the same Greek word. And look in chapter 3, verse 6. He uses that same Greek word there. Look in verse 6. What word there in English is the same as follow after and press toward? Well, in verse 6, there's only one verb, persecuting. Persecuting. How did Paul persecute the church? That's the most common usage of this Greek word in the New Testament. It's translated persecuting. It means persecuting. How did he persecute the church? If you're persecuting someone, what are you doing? You letting them go? Letting them live however they want to? Just don't bother me? No. You are seeking after them. You are pursuing them. You are the hound on the trail of the fox. Or the, I don't know, what's it called? Blue ticks on the trail of the mountain lion. You are after them. You are doing everything you can to lay hold on them so that Paul could drag them into prison. He went after it zealously, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. I went 100% after them, Paul says. Everything he had, that was his prize, to get a hold of them and to throw them in jail and hopefully to see them executed. And God in his grace changed Paul. And now Paul pursues Christ-likeness with that same zeal and dedication. I follow after. I press toward the mark. I'm looking. I'm searching. I'm going after. I am doing everything I can to pursue Christ-likeness. In verse 13, the verb is reaching forth. That pictures a runner straining every muscle and stretching toward the finish line. He is running to win. He is giving everything and he is reaching out, reaching forward. His underlying motivation is completely different, verses 12, 13, and 14, from what it was in verse 6. There's the zeal of self-righteousness, trying to earn favor, merit with God, trying to earn God's love, affection, his attention. And in verse 12, 13, and 14, it's the zeal of someone exulting in the perfect righteousness of Christ and therefore serving, trusting, striving to be all that God intended for him to be. The connection between faith in Christ's righteousness and zeal in the cause of Christ is a direct one. The more we count as loss our righteousness, the more we lay hold by faith on the righteousness of Jesus, the more we'll be motivated to live and serve Jesus Christ. The more we recognize, as I said last week, you will never be more righteous than what you were the day you were saved. The day God saved you and put Christ's righteousness upon you, you will never be more righteous in God's sight than that. Not now, not in eternity. The more we realize that, the more we daily remind ourselves of that, the more motivated we will be out of gratitude, out of thankfulness, out of pure joy to serve Him. The same Christian activity can be either an expression of our own righteousness, our own works that we think earn us favor with God and warrants His blessing, or that same service can be motivated by love and be an expression of gratitude because we already have His favor through the righteousness of Jesus. Part of our unsearchable riches in Christ is our right standing with God and the assurance of eternal life and God's favor right now in this life. All because of God's great goodness, His grace.